If I look strange to you because I'm not Josh, I'm not. I'm sad that he's gone because as soon as he was gone, Brother Rick came to me, Popejoy. He said, hey, you're a preacher. You can fill in while he's gone. So I appreciate the opportunity to preach anytime, and I'm glad to do so. I have recently resigned as the full-time minister back in Arkansas, but I am still a preacher. I will always be a preacher. We have a lot of opportunities between here and Texas and Mexico and everything that we're involved with, and we're just grateful to be able to serve in various capacities, and I'm grateful to be, whether you know it or not, a little bit connected with you here, not just by family. So, again, I appreciate this opportunity. I want to talk to you about the Apostle John, in particularly his writings. I'm going to try to do the best that I can to capitalize on three things. And those three things I think you'll recognize in his writings. Number one being the subject matter of truth that he writes so much about. Number two, the subject matter of love. And then number three, and perhaps the greatest of all, is the idea of Jesus being the Word or the Logos in John chapter 1, verses 1 and following. When you think about the Apostle John, I don't know if you remember or not, but you're talking about one that was quite impetuous, much like the Apostle Peter on many occasions. He and his brother James, John and James, by the Lord himself, were called the sons of thunder because perhaps various actions upon their part as young men, young fishermen, desiring to call fire down from heaven when the Samaritans would not receive Jesus. You may remember the dispute that was, it seems, started by John, this loving apostle, about who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And, of course, James, his brother, is involved. And it's an interesting account about, again, a man who writes so much about the subject matter of love, this loving apostle. Of course, we're talking about John the apostle, who would rise to be a pillar in the church of Christ in Jerusalem, according to Galatians 2, verse 9. A pillar in the church of Christ, as so said by the apostle Paul, who, you may remember, Jesus gave custodianship or responsibility over Jesus' biological mother, Mary, on the cross. An individual, again, that Jesus loved. An individual that wrote on several occasions of Jesus' love for this apostle. In John 13, verse 23, he starts by saying, a disciple whom Jesus loved. He would write that several times in John 19, 26, in John 20, verse 2, and in John 21, verse 20. In the context at the end of his account of the life of Christ, where Peter is discussed or talked to about his love for the Lord Jesus Christ and in his position in the kingdom as well. Again, before the ascension, John will write in John 21, verse 20, the disciple whom Jesus loved, isolating himself, it seems, from the other apostles. Again, it's interesting. I'd like to, again, consider something else, though, as we entertain the idea of John's introduction in John chapter 1, a unique introduction. We're familiar with it, but nonetheless, very unique. Where John writes in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We learn that he's talking about Jesus very quickly in verse 14 of this same chapter, when he says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, it's interesting that this word in the English is from the Greek logos, L-O-G-O-S, transliterated. And it's found numerous times. I mean, it's just a simple word, if you understand what I'm saying. And that's what it really means, a word or a saying. But it carries a deeper meaning, no doubt, in John's writing. John obviously was capitalizing again on the idea that Jesus is the word specific or the grand reason for all of our existence. Perhaps the Greek philosopher named Heraclitus, who first used the term around 600 BC, referring to or designating the term logos as the divine reason or plan which coordinates a changing universe. In philosophy then, to the Greeks, the idea of the word or the logos had to do with the grand reason. And remember, John begins uniquely and says that in the beginning, and really transcending the beginning of time as we know it, was the word or the logos, the divine reason for all of our existence. He indeed is deity. It's another theme in the book of John. He is deity. He was God in the flesh. Again, John 1:14, the word became flesh, something that the Greeks had a hard time with and figured it to be unheard of. Many false doctrines would rise in the first and second century. Gnosticism of one that again would declare that that was impossible, that deity could not incarnate flesh. That was just impossible. But nonetheless, the cross makes that very possible and very real, which then carries to another thing I want to talk about. When we talk about the idea of love, truth, love and truth, it seems that John, the apostle, is utilizing those two principles to help us better understand this grand essence of life, or the reason, the logos, which is Jesus, by talking about two major important things in life, and that is love and truth. What is truth? You'll recall then in John 18:38, at the end of John's account, Pontius Pilate in John 18:38 will ask Jesus, what is truth? Perhaps somewhat in a snarky or sarcastic way, as if, you know, really, I just can't know anything. Which was another type of philosophy. We might refer to that as similar to being an agnostic today. Again, the idea of truth is very well established in the face of Jesus. Sucking on a cough drop here, so if I choke a little bit, it's because it's a pretty strong cough drop. But nonetheless, I want you to think about, again, his emphasis upon these two ideas of truth and love, and see if it'll help us have a better idea or understanding of what Jesus really is as this grand logos. One more passage on the word, or Jesus being the logos. As we recall John's other writings in 1 John chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, he begins this epistle towards the end of your New Testament by stating that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. Again, the logos of life, or the logic, the reason of life, the entire purpose or scope of man's existence. Look at 1 John 5, verse 7, if you will. 1 John 5, verse 7. For there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word of life, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And I realize there's some textual criticism on that passage, but I think that it's valid and should be there. Now also then, John utilizes this in the book of Revelation, and just to again show the other examples, if you'll look at Revelation 1 verse 9, somewhat of a principal reference it seems, in Revelation 1 verse 9, where he talks about again this grand reason. Remember here where he, in Revelation 1 9, he says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God. Now, again, are we talking about just the testimony, or again, the word, the reason, the logos? The word logos is in the Greek there. Nonetheless, look at Revelation 19:13. Revelation 19:13, familiar again to his writing. He says this of the word, which is Christ. Revelation 19:13, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And finally, in Revelation 20, verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they that sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them, and I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. I think the reference there to the idea of the word, the testimony of Jesus. I want you to recognize then one thing on this. There is no way you can separate God's word, the written word, then from the actual word, if you will. I believe it emphasizes the power of these words, the words of God, the Bible. Someone says, well, that's just black letters on pages. And it may be that to you, but this right here symbolizes the very word of God. I don't know Christ if I don't know his word. I can't see Christ if I don't know his word. It's interesting that the very disciple, Thomas, is pictured in, again, John's writing several times. In John 14, he says, Lord, show us the way. John 14, verse 1 and follow, he's trying to comfort them. For we know not the way, we've not seen the Father. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If we've seen these words, then we've seen God. We don't need a movie by Mel Gibson then to create faith. We don't need one by any other modern day actor or actress. We need the Word of God. This is indeed then the very representation, the logic, the reason for all of our existence. And no wonder then our faith comes by it. Remember, faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the Word of God. Now I want to talk to you now about the word love. I want to shift here again and talk to you about this word love. And of course I'm not emphasizing so much phileo or storge or eros. I'm talking about the word agape that Jesus here is represented by more than any other. The definition of the word love, literally agape, is affection, goodwill, love, again benevolence, or brotherly love. And we'll see that play out. In fact, the first time this is shown, or the example first in the book of John, is in John chapter 5. If you'll notice in John 5:42, a dispute with the Jews early on. It's interesting that love can be quite divisive, if you will. Look at John 5, if you will, verse 42, and notice here the context. Here again, Jesus in verse 39 is telling them to search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. The Jews had the Old Testament, they had the Scriptures, they had the Word of God, if you will, and they testified of the coming Messiah. It's interesting that on this particular point, and in the example of John's writing here, we'll find a Samaritan woman in John 4 confess him as the Messiah. Those old wicked Samaritans, remember that John and his brother James said to call down fire from heaven and destroy because they would not receive Jesus. Well, some did, and they could see him. And they understood him, and they identified with him. And in John 5:42, Jesus says this of love. He says, but I know you, that ye have not the love of God in you. A black and white statement. There is no, again, variance of a disagreement here. You have not the love of God, because you do not recognize me. That's a pretty bold statement when you think about what love really represents. Furthermore, notice in John 8, verse 42, we'll come back to John 8 on the word truth, but look at John 8, 42, again, disputing with the Jews here. He says of love, in John 8, 42, Jesus said unto them, if God were your Father, ye would love me. Now, I want you to notice that these principles apply today. I want you to think how they apply to you and me. Jesus again said, if you were of your Father, his Father, you would love me. It's a straightforward statement. For I proceeded forth and came from God, neither came I of myself, but he sent me. Of course, we'll get into the dispute on truth here and see how truth intermingles with love in just a moment. But just continue with me here and consider these black and white statements on love. John 10, verse 17, the next reference to love in John's account. Of course, this is the context of Jesus describing himself as the good shepherd. And in John 10:17, he says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Love here is demonstrated by a sacrifice. He says, my Father loves me because I lay down my life. We'll talk about greater love hath no man. Greater love hath no man than a man would lay down his life for his friends. Paul would write in Romans 5 about how scarcely for a righteous man would some peradventure die. Talking about love. And you remember perhaps Paul says about you and me as sinners in Romans 5 verse 8. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You see, that's the love of God. That's what love here is. It's sacrificial. It's not this haphazard, give me half effort, just get by in life or in Christianity. You know, it's amazing to me in life if you give half effort in any aspect. That's not an element of love at all. It's just the opposite, an element of selfishness. Continue with me, if you will, then, looking at further examples. In John 13, of course, this must have had a great impression upon the Apostle John, the Son of Thunder. He's the only one that writes about Jesus washing the disciples' feet. But notice John 13, verses 34 and 35. John 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give unto you. Now notice it. That ye love one another as I have loved you. That ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one to another. I don't think we understand how deep this can be. How sacrificial. How we again must lay down our lives if we say we love one another. You remember the next context in John 14 verse 15. Popular passage where Jesus said to the disciples, if you love me, keep my commandments. Love is an obedient principle. Cannot say you love if you are not obedient to God. All the loving people in the world that say they love God and yet do not his commandments, keep not his commandments, do not love God at all. Disobedience is not a principle of love. Notice John 14:21 again, in a great context, talking about the Holy Spirit and the commandments and the revelation that would be given by the Holy Spirit. Jesus will say in John 14:21, he that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Again, the idea of fellowship being again in a presence or a manifested state by the revelation of God. I don't know how you're going to know the love of God if you don't know the Word of God. If you will, then continue with me as I try to make a little bit of time here. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered, John 14:23, and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words. And my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. The sweet fellowship of God that we all can enjoy when we keep his commandments. I could go on and on about this word love. Let's look at the book of 1 John for just a moment to consider a few more examples to try and better understand love's great value as it affected John himself. In 1 John chapter 1, I believe verse 5 is our first passage to consider. 1 John chapter 1 verse 5, talking about this fellowship. It says here, the context, if you will. Notice the context. In 1 John chapter 1, chapter 2 verse 5. I'm on truth there. 1 John chapter 2 verse 5. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. Again, notice this, this logical, reasonable connection with love. How we know that we are in him. An affirmative statement. But not without keeping his word first. It has to be embedded in our heart. Verse 15 of this same chapter. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You think about that. Those who are afflicted, as Jesus would say, it seems again, you cannot love two masters. For you either hate the one and love the other, or so on and so forth. You have to make up your mind in Christianity. Now someone says, that's just too hard, I can't do that. Well, I bet you if you considered in your life all the things that you make your mind up to do every day, you might stop and realize the interest you have in your life and the things that you really love. Because if you start to consider again the choices in your life, then the actions that follow, then you start to realize what it is you really love in life. And that's why John says, love not the world. How many of us are guilty of loving the world too much? Can you even say it that way? You're to love God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your body, with all of your person. Is that not the greatest commandment? You see, again, John was emphasizing these principles over and over and over again throughout his writings. The popular context that we refer to in 1 John chapter 4, look at verse 7 and following. 1 John 4, verse 7 and following. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. 2 John 1 verse 1, look at His affection for the brethren. 2 John 1 verse 1, where He writes here very clearly, the elder, talking about himself, unto the elect lady and her children, whom I love in the truth. Notice again, just for a moment, in verse 3, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. It's kind of offensive to me then, and probably you too, when you hear so many people use the word love so lightly. Let me shift focus now to the word truth, just for a moment. I'd love to talk about the church at Ephesus in Revelation 2:4 that lost their first love. The church at Laodicea in Revelation 3:19 that John writes of. Jesus, of course, the author there of inspiration by saying, you know, to the Laodiceans, that wicked congregation that had nothing good said about it except maybe this one statement where Jesus said, those whom I love, I chasten and rebuke. I like that passage. But let's talk about truth for just a moment and try to better understand. The first time the word truth appears in John's writings that we know of is in John 1:14. I mentioned it earlier where he talked about the incarnate Christ, full of grace and truth. Jesus became flesh, dwelt among us, the Word that is, full of grace and truth. There was nothing untruthful about Jesus. In verse 17, notice this passage. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. In John 3:21, in the context talking to Nicodemus, you'll remember, he talks about this idea of truth here when he says, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought in God. The truth is light. Light shines and exposes darkness. And that's the idea that I was connecting over in 1 John 1 just a moment ago about walking in the light. As you walk in the light, it'll expose darkness. Again, Jesus says it this way in John 3:21, but he that doeth truth cometh to the light. Keep in the truth. One man said that all things that are of truth, and truth here is so defined, perhaps I should do that, as, again, that state of reality, objectively that which is true in any matter of understanding and consideration. Even the things that we may not be able to know, but yet are objectively true, are still nonetheless considered matters of truth. Here again, Jesus says, he that doeth truth cometh to the light. You think about that grand experience that we'll have one day in heaven. Never seen it with my physical eyes. I've read about it. I have principles in my mind that tell me little bits about it, but I can't even fathom. what it'll be like. But he that doeth truth will come unto the light. It's an amazing principle. Again, consider furthermore the word truth as it is used with regard to worship. Objectifying, if you will, worship. In John 4:23-24, to the woman at the well of Jacob, the Samaritan woman, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Again, worship is not a matter of emotional feeling. It is a matter of truth. It is a matter of proper understanding and then application. And then allow your emotion to flow, if you will. No doubt, worship can bring us to tears sometimes when properly stemmed from the truth. Worship the Father in spirit and in truth. How can you not sometimes be brought to your knees when you sing these songs we were singing a moment ago? How can you not be brought to your knees when you concentrate upon the blood and the body of our Savior who sacrificed His life for our sins? How can you not allow your emotion to flow, your conviction to again be riled as you stir your mind with these facts, these truths that we read about? John 5:33, the same context we looked at a moment ago relative to love. In John 5:33, notice this passage briefly. The Bible says, "Ye sent unto John, and he bare witness unto the truth." And of course, he would be beheaded as a witness unto the truth. Again, John the Baptist, the forerunner. Notice again in John 6:14, highlighted passages. "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world," looking for that prophet that Moses predicted in Deuteronomy 18. That prophet, the specific prophet that had again been asked about several times in John's account. John himself, the baptizer, was asked, not John the apostle, if he himself was that prophet, and John said, "No, I'm not that prophet." And in a similar or close context, he would point to the Lamb of God and say, "There he is right there, John 1:29. Again, here, the idea of, again, of the miracle, the power of Jesus, declaring that this is of a truth, turning some fish and some loaves into multiple fish and loaves miraculously. This is of a truth. There was no denying that miracle. And of course, miracles are a great theme in the book of John. When you get to John 20:30-31, John will begin to close and say, "Many other signs did Jesus do in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these that are written are recorded that you may believe and have life." So again, the great power, this is of a truth. Miracles were truthful. In John 7:40, it's hard to skip over all these passages. John 7:40, "Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said again, Of a truth, this is the prophet." You see the confirmation over and over again, the evidence. Jesus himself was that prophet without all the declarations. That was already something. There was a fact. Without even having to declare himself by miracles. That was a fact. It was of a truth. But again, think about the grace then of God, full of grace and truth. All those miracles and signs Jesus did. All that to declare that truth. To show us his favor towards us. He didn't have to do that. He didn't have to do anything. But he did because he was full of grace and truth, you see. People he healed, like Lazarus, come forth. The measure of grace to declare that truth. The truth that stands and will always stand. The truth that is eternal. I suppose I should begin to summarize because time is just not on our hands. In John, again, remember, it would be Pontius Pilate at the cross or right before the cross as Jesus was being condemned. Jesus did not deny who he was. He said, "Art thou a king?" And he says, "To this end was I born." He says, "You have a kingdom." He said, "Well, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my disciples would fight physically, carnally. But my kingdom is not of this world." Yes, I am a king. It's in this, again, no doubt Pontius Pilate, his wife, and his mind saying, leave this man alone. I've had dreams about him. Get rid of this. Just get him out. Get rid of it. The pressure from the Jews, the pressure from all around the Romans to again maintain peace, an element of peace. The insurrection that was actually motivated by the truth, if you will. Jesus came not to bring peace but a sword. Because we pointed that out a moment ago. Love is sometimes divisive. The truth is quite divisive. But in reality, it was sinful, wicked men that just were so rebellious and would refuse to see it. When John would point out that those that believed on him would no longer follow him because of the pressures of being kicked out of the synagogue. In so many examples, Nicodemus coming to him by night, we don't really know why he came by night. We presume that he came because it was a matter, but remember Nicodemus would say, we know that thou art a man of God. No man can do these things except God be with him. We know. Why? As John writes about so often in John 17:17, in the prayer that Jesus offered on the behalf of all of us, but the apostles there, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is true. He later would talk about that in the same prayer in praying in John 17:19, that those that would believe on the apostles' doctrine, their word, he prayed for us too, that we would be sanctified and saved. John writes about truth. He writes about love. And he begins by saying, in the beginning was this grand reason for our existence, the Logos, the Word. I suppose as I consider this then, that we best illustrate Jesus by those two things. As the grand reason, Logos of life. Your reason, logic. What's your reason? Why do you live? And John explains that, and again, the two highlighted principles of truth and love, over and over again. Aren't you concerned about truth? Aren't you concerned about love? What two greater things can we really talk about? Well, I suppose on this subject we can't. So when it comes to the invitation of the Lord that we offer, the invitation Christ offered, if a man would believe on him, he could have his sins remitted. But in that, he also would say that if you believe not, you shall die in your sins. John 8:24. In the same context, he says, you are my disciples indeed if you continue in my word, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. John 8:32. So Jesus was encouraging consistent and constant analyzing of the truth. Stay with it. He that doeth the truth shall come to the light. Stay with it. So Jesus again would further instruct a person who then has stood with it, recognizes their condition and recognizes now what Jesus is doing by going to the cross, would be willing, more than willing to say, hey, me a wicked sinner, this man died for me. Repentance would be something that just comes quite naturally. To change my life and to do the truth now and keep doing the truth, to confess him, to confess that he is the Son of God. And to be immersed in water, as Jesus spoke of in John 3, being born again, that's a matter of the truth. No man can enter into the kingdom of God, Jesus says, except the man be born in the Spirit and the water. Now, that's talking about baptism. Peter talks about that in 1 Peter chapter 1, being born again. In chapter 3 of 1 Peter 3 says, wherein now doth baptism save us? No, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. It's not taking a bath and like washing. It's an answer of a good conscience according to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul would say in Romans 6, talking about the resurrection and baptism, he said, buried with him in baptism to arise to walk in a newness of life just as Christ was buried and he arose. And so baptism, it's a measure of our obedient faith. The invitation of the Lord then is extended. A man's willing to repent of their sins because they believe, confess him before men publicly, be baptized for the remission of your sins, to arise to walk in a newness of life. And I know that there are many people here willing to help you. If you need to study more, then please let us know how we can help you if we can in any way. Right now, as together we stand and we sing.